Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're in our final section of Romans. It runs from 12:1 to 16:27, so it'll take us a little bit to get through it, but it is the final section. After 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul then comes and he urges the believers to present themselves to Yahweh. And he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And as we said when we went over this verse, Paul uses a lot of cultic language here. He's using the language from the temple, but he's saying it's spiritual now. It's not physical anymore. We don't go to a certain location and do, you know, kill an animal. We're not doing that as a spiritual sacrifice that we're offering up. And he's saying that the Christian life is built on the mercy of God. This presentation of ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's not in order to win God's favor. We're not trying to win His favor. It's to express the deep gratitude for His favor. Paul is calling the believers in Rome, and I believe all believers, to present their lives for service to Yahweh. He says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The word "world" here is a very bad translation. It is the word "ion," which is age. It should be "this age." Don't be conformed to this age. Now, we know that this age ended in AD 70, so you don't have to be worried about being conformed to this age, because this age is gone. He's talking to the saints in first century Rome, and he's talking to them about covenant transformation. The covenants were switching, and they were being transformed into that new covenant, into the bride of Christ that Christ would come and take His wife. These words don't directly apply to us. Now, I know people got upset when I was talking about this because I took your favorite verse away. Okay? It's a great verse. I love this verse. But it's really nice when you understand what it means too, right? You know? And let me just say that I believe that as we spend time in the Word of God, our lives are changed. I think the Word of God has a changing effect on our lives. But this is not what Paul's talking about in this verse. So we don't use this verse for that. Okay? But understand that, you know, people say, "Well, isn't it true?" Yes, it's still true. The Word of God changes us. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about covenant transformation, from moving to the old glory to the new glory of the new covenant. All right, as we come to verse 3 this morning, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, Paul starts out with "for" here, which is "gar" in the Greek, and he's using it to explain and kind of unpack verses 1 to 2. This is a connecting word. And the exhortations that we see here in verses 3 to 8, they follow this call for presenting ourselves to Yeshua as a living sacrifice. And he says, "Through the grace given to me." Paul is here emphasizing his apostolic status. That's what he means by "the grace given to me." The grace given to me to be an apostle. Paul has a unique apostolic role of authority, and it's a constant theme of his letters. Notice what he said in Galatians 2:9. He says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me." And again, he's talking about that apostolic grace. "James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision." So they recognize Paul's authority. They recognize that grace that had been given to him. So he's kind of reminding these people in Rome of his apostolic authority. And then he says, "I say to everyone among you." You know, Paul's been dealing a lot with the corporate body of Christ there in Rome, but he is focusing in on individuals here. And he says, "I want to talk to each and every one of you there at Rome." So this exhortation is addressed to every member in the community in an emphatic way. And I believe it's still, you know, in the sense that every believer everywhere, that he is saying this. And the command is this: not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, obviously, this is culture. Obviously, it's referring to the first century saints, and it has no relevance to us at all. None of us have a problem with thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Our problem today is low self-esteem, right? That's our problem. We don't have a pride problem. So obviously, this is not to us. You know I'm joking, or hopefully you know I'm joking. All right, this command is to every believer at Rome, and I believe it's to all believers at all times, at all places, because I believe everybody that is alive and breathing struggles with pride. Some to a much greater extreme than others, but everybody deals with this. Now, contextually, let me say that I see this exhortation here primarily as racial. I think it's directed to the Jews and the Gentiles at Rome, because they had problems with each other. And Paul's appealing to these two communities not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. This is not Paul's first warning against pride. Three times in chapter 11, he warned against racial pride. Look what he says in 11:18. He says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." This is directed toward the Gentiles. And he's talking about those branches that God has broken off from the tree of Israel. And he's telling Gentiles, don't you be arrogant about that. But if you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root supports you. Remember, your support comes from Israel. So don't be arrogant toward those Jews that have been broken off. Then he gives the same warning in verse 20. He says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Again, warning those Gentiles of this conceit, you know, like God's done with Israel, now He's got us, and we're the special people, and it's Gentiles now, and they're, you know, having this look and this higher attitude towards the Israelis than they should. Then in verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." And I think in this verse, he's talking to both groups, Jews and Gentiles, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's emphasizing he doesn't want either Jews or Gentiles to be conceited. Neither is better than the other. Both of them stand by grace in the same body, so there's no room for pride. He goes on in the letter to say in verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Now, I think you're aware, because we've talked about it many times through this letter, that historically, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. They just hated each other, all right? Even after they became Christians, there was still a problem there. You know, becoming a Christian didn't wipe away all those prejudice problems they had. They're still partial to think of themselves better than that other race. You know, especially the Jews had this idea, you know, they were the superior race. They were God's people. They looked down on everybody else. Well, the Gentiles, they did the same thing. So I think this exhortation is primarily racial. It's dealing with the pride of race. But it's also directed at the pride of giftedness. And we'll see that in the following weeks where he gets into these verses on spiritual gifts. But pride, no matter what the cause, is a universal sin that is condemned throughout the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't say anything good about pride. And so Paul in this verse says, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. Now, in this phrase, Paul uses a form of the Greek verb phroneo four times. Same verb, four times, different forms of it. To think highly is from phroneo, think is from phroneo, so is the other think, and so is sound judgment. The word phroneo, think, means to exercise the mind, to have an opinion or an attitude. So he says this, do not huper phroneo of himself, huper, above, superior, think you're better than somebody else, then he ought to phroneo, but to phroneo as so to have sophroneo. We could translate it this way, I don't want you to be high-minded above that which you ought to be minded, but to be so-minded as to be sober-minded. So he's actually looking at two extremes here in our self-perception. We can be haughty. We can think that we're God's gift to the church. We can think in a sensible, reasonable manner also and understand that we have a place in the body of Christ, but not elevating ourselves too much. So he's really dealing with with two different extremes here. And when people have this haughty high-mindedness, that destroys the unity of the church. But when you have, when you think sober-minded, that establishes the unity, that brings the church together. So Paul says not to be hooper phroneo. Hooper means above, beyond, superior. It's to think above, to be puffed up, have an exaggerated idea of your importance. This is a constant danger that we face, and it's why this command is to every believer. Because no believer is excluded from this sin. You know, I think we look at sins and we see people that have a certain sin and we say, man, they're bad, I would never do that. And that might be true because that might just be something you're not even interested in. You know, homosexuality, it just doesn't even interest me. You know, I'm sorry to say. You know, I don't feel like, you know, wow, I'm really tempted in that direction. I've just never been tempted that direction, okay? But some people are, all right? And I have my temptations that other people maybe don't have. But I'm saying pride is something that's universal, okay? It's across the board. Everybody deals with it. Denny said this, to himself, every man is in a sense the most important person in the world. You can relate to that, right? The sin of pride is most likely the chief of sins. And the older commentator spoke of pride as a chief sin, in that the other twigs, they said, grew from the fertile and fatal root of pride. I believe that everyone here knows what pride is, all right? Especially when we see it in someone else, right? We see pride in our neighbor, in our neighborhoods. I mean, you know, our neighbors, people we come in contact with, at all corners of human existence. It's in our homes. It's, you know, in our businesses. It's, you know, especially in a sports arena, you really see it. All right? But you just see it everywhere. You know, when a husband maintains a position in an argument against his wife, and when a wife stubbornly tries to get her way, you know, we see pride raise up in the home. We see it in the office. We see it in the schoolroom, on the athletic field. Everything, everywhere where Christ's lordship is not reigning, we see people dominated by pride. It's characterized by self-assertion, selfishness. It's opposite of humility and selflessness. Now, I know right now you may be thinking of someone who needs to hear this and hoping they're listening or wishing they were here, right? We tend to do that, don't we? That's a form of pride right there, okay? Because you're better. Well, I wish they heard this because it doesn't apply to me. Before you exclude yourself, let me read a couple comments to you from some commentators. Albert Barnes says this on the Greek word kenodoxia, which is pride. He says, who is there? Now pay attention to these words because they really are powerful. I think he just nailed it, you know, when he said this. Who is there who passes a single day without in some respect desiring to display himself? What minister of the gospel preaches who never has any wish to exhibit his talents, eloquence, or learning? Well, except me. He says, how few make a gesture, but with some wish to display the grace of power with which it is done? Who in conversation is always free from a desire to show his wit, his power, his argumentation? Who plays the piano without the desire of commendation? He says, who thunders in the Senate or goes to the field of battle? Who builds a house or purchases an article of apparel? Who writes a book or performs a deed of benevolence altogether uninfluenced by this desire? If all could be taken out of human conduct, which is performed merely from pride, how small a portion would be left? Amen. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, and he says this about it. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Especially when they're proud about the same thing you're proud about. Then you're like, what has he got to be proud about? I'm much better than him. You know, and we loathe that. Of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Boy, oh boy. I hope you're seeing yourself in some of this, okay? Pride is willful arrogance. It's claiming for yourself what is really God's. It's essentially a lust for power. It's far more prevalent, I think, in rulers. You know, the more elevated a person is, the more opportunity they have for this. It affects the commonest of people. It's no respecter of persons. And we live in a power-centric society. And pride really isn't even viewed as a sin in our society. It's almost a virtue. And I think so often we're tempted towards that end. People brag about their pride. Much of our environment just kind of seduces us to that. It's a sin that we need to constantly be aware of. If a person tells me they don't have pride, then I know I'm dealing with a person who's really self-deluded or in denial or something's going on there, because, like I said, I don't know anybody that doesn't have this problem occasionally. More so than not, maybe. All right? And our society, as I said, looks at this as a virtue. It's almost like, oh yeah, you know, that's great. We lift that up. Everything in our society is built to cater to man's pride, built to inflate his ego, build him up. But listen, the Bible has nothing good to say about pride. And I mean nothing. It's not a word ever used positively in Scripture. The Hebrew wisdom literature is quite helpful in exhibiting the true nature of pride. You know, in the Proverbs, the wisdom literature, this tells us, this is, if you live this way, the probability is you're going to have a much better life. That's the idea of Proverbs. But look at Proverbs 16, 17. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven of which are an abomination to him, and he starts out with haughty eyes. Now, the King James Version says a proud look. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you'll say something to someone, they look at you like, you know, they give you that look. You know, the haughty, I'm better than you, how stupid are you, how ignorant are you to even say something like that kind of look. You've all seen it. All right, don't look at your spouse right now, okay? 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So God says, I hate pride, I hate arrogance. The six things that he hates, he lists pride first, then he goes on to say that he hates pride. In 11:2 it says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 13:10, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Insolence here is the Hebrew word zadon, and it means arrogance or pride. So this verse is saying, and I think the New American kind of obscures this a little bit, through pride comes nothing but strife. That's God's view. There's no benefit to it, okay? It only causes trouble. It only causes strife. I remember a thing I read about William Carey, who... he was at a meeting, a missionary meeting with a bunch of big shots, and they were trying to, one of the guys was trying to put Carey down. He says, Mr. Carey, do I understand that you used to be a shoemaker? You know, trying to, you're just nothing but a shoemaker. And Carey responded, oh no, sir, I was just a shoe repairman. See, you can't humiliate a humble person. You can't do it. You can say anything you want about him, it's not going to hurt him. And Carey said, no, I'm not that high up. I didn't make him, I just kind of repaired him. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. You ever seen that fleshed out? Yeah, I think we all have. The Scriptures have nothing good to say about pride. It is destructive. It is damaging. It is to be avoided. Now, this teaching runs all through the Scripture. God brings the proud down. He exalts the humble. We see it all through the Scripture. Look at Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself, you lift yourself up, you're going to be humble. But whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's one principle with two sides. It's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves, and it's a promise of exaltation to those who humble themselves. In other words, you humble yourself, let God lift you up. We know that the world works by inflating egos and encouraging pride, but has no place in Christianity. God calls us to humility, which is the opposite of pride. Peter and James, in their epistles, both say God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the Greek word they use for resist is antitasso, which is a compound word from anti, which means against, and tasso means to station or arrange in battle. So when it says God resists the proud, it's literally saying God puts on his battle array to stand against the proud. Anybody want to do battle with God? That doesn't even sound like fun to me, okay? Because you're going to lose, all right? He's the active antagonist of the proud, but he says he gives grace to the humble. Who doesn't want the grace of God? He provides it for the humble. It's probably one of the most destructive attitudes we could have because it puts us at enmity with God. And all through the New Testament, pride is characterized as a sin. Look at Mark 7, 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. He's saying this is where wickedness comes from. This comes from the heart of man. He says fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. So I think hopefully you got the picture. Pride's a sin. The Word of God has nothing good to say about pride. But in our society, we use it very positively. Because someone may say, well, what about taking pride in our work? Shouldn't we do that? Well, the way we use that, I understand what's happening there. You know, we want to, by saying we take pride in it, means we want to do the best we can do. We want to do it the right way in the very best of our ability. But to say you take pride in it, you know, again, pride's a negative word. It's not used positively. It means, hey, look at me. Look at the good job I'm doing. I wish all you scumbags could do the kind of work I do around here. This place would be a better place. And that's the idea of pride. Instead of saying we take pride in it, we should say I do my work to the best of my ability for the glory of God. We're to do whatever we do for His glory. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. Someone says, well, shouldn't we be proud of our children? I don't know your children. No, pride, listen, it's a sin. Should we be pleased with our children? Sometimes we're pleased with them. Sometimes we're angry at them, right? But to be proud is to say, hey, I want you to notice my kids. They're kind of special, aren't they? They're more well-behaved than anybody else's kids. I mean, just, you know, we start getting this puffed-up attitude like we did something special. I learned when I was a youth pastor that it seemed like the Christian parents had the worst children. They didn't have a whole lot to brag about. But, you know, I know that it's part of our vocabulary. We use pride in a positive sense. But I just want you to understand that the Bible does not, okay? It doesn't speak of it positively. It's always something bad. Because it's seeing, it's elevating, it's lifting yourself above others. I'm better than you in this area, whatever area it is. Well, let's look at the consequences of pride. I think a specific example of the judgment against pride is seen in the prophecy of Edom. It was a territory southwest of Jerusalem in the desert. It had many. It was a natural fortress, basically. The city of Petra was the great capital of Edom, and it was well fortified. It was nestled in these high cliffs, and the only entrance was just wide enough for a single individual to pass through. You could only get one person in there at a time. So it was very easy for the city to be guarded by one soldier, making it almost invulnerable. Well, notice what Yahweh says about Petra, this impenetrable fortress. He says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. See, that's the problem with pride. It'll trick you. You'll be thinking you're way better than anybody else. You can do this better. You can handle this, whatever. It deceives you. Who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? That's just pride. There's nobody that can defeat me. I'm in a position of, you know, I'm invulnerable. Nobody can take me down. He says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So this prophecy was fulfilled, and the city of Petra was destroyed. Now, how did they destroy a city that was built like this? Well, Petra had water coming into the city that came down in these little troughs, like flowing down the sides of the cliffs, and the enemy came and just cut off their water supply and just waited. And they had to come out, and they took the place. God brought them down from their lofty pride. We also see the consequences of pride in the story of Uzziah, who was king of Judah. God had exalted him to a position of king, and he was using him mightily until he became proud. In 2 Chronicles 26:1, it says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father. 16 years old, he becomes king, and he reigned for 52 years. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He continued to seek the God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Please notice that last. As long as he sought God, as long as he didn't think he was too high and mighty to come before God and seek him. And people, what we have to see here is seeking God is a sign of humility. In other words, prayer is a sign of humility. Because when you pray, you're asking God for something. Why are you asking Him for it? Because you need Him to do something for you. That's a sign of humility, saying, God, I need You. That's humility. Uzziah humbled himself, and God exalted him. Well, in verses 10 through 15, we're told of Uzziah's military might. He was a military genius. I mean, he did a lot of good things. Like in this long reign, he brought peace to Israel. Look at verse 15. It says, in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners in the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. In other words, God was there giving him power, giving him might, giving him victory until he got strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, Numbers 16:40 says, no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before God. He just thought, hey, I'm so good, I'm so powerful, I'm so right with God, I can do whatever I want to do. And I know I'm not allowed to offer incense, but that's okay, I can do it. And he did it. His pride, because of his pride, he disobeyed the word of the Lord. It's his attitude of self-glorification, an attempt to disown his dependence on God. And it sets the will of the creature above the will of the Creator. It violates the first commandment to have no other gods before me. Because of the sin of pride, God judged him and gave him leprosy. It says, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Listen, here he's the king of Israel for 52 years. I mean, everybody is, you know, giving him homage. He's the king. Now he's a leper. He's a social outcast. He can't even go into the house of the Lord. And he died a leper. God judged him for the sin of pride. And over in the scriptures, you see the judgment of pride. He brings the pride low. Uzziah, he's just an example of the truth that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Henry Ward Beecher said this, pride slays thanksgiving, but a humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grow. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. Wow, that's powerful. You get that? So, you know, think of your own life. Are you a thankful person? And the reason the proud people aren't thankful, like you said, they never think they're getting enough. Why should I be thankful? You're not serving me as much as I should be served, you know? The solution to the problem of pride is to see yourself in a proper manner. To see yourself as God talks about you in Scripture. You're not the center of the universe. The universe does not revolve around you. And we need to understand that all we have it comes from as a gift from the hand of His grace. I mean, what do we have to be proud about? Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? We do differ from another. Okay? There's no doubt about it. Some of us are smarter than others. Some of us are better looking than others. Some of us are more talented than others. Some of them are more gifted than others. We do differ. But who makes us to differ? The answer is God. God is the one that makes us different because that's how He wants us to be. And we might not have someone else's talent. We have some other talent. We have some other ability. Talk about that a little more in a second here. Look at Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God says, "I'm the one who does that." What do you have that is not a gift from God? Looks, intelligence, popularity, talent, possession, whatever it is. God gave it to you. You said, "Well, the things I have, I've acquired at great self-denial and exertion. I earned them. I worked for them." Let me give you a scripture, Deuteronomy 8:18. "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." See, we have absolutely no good thing that didn't come from God. He gives us the power to make money. The health, the ability, the mind, whatever it is, it's a gift from Him. So there's just no reason for pride. Notice David's prayer in Chronicles. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all." Everything we have comes from Him. Riches and honor, He is the ruler. "And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." God makes us great. He gives us strength. "Now, therefore, our God, we thank you. We praise you." There's this thankful man because he realizes it's coming from God. "Your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you. And from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope, O Lord our God. All this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your name, it is from your hand. It's all yours." See, they're offering sacrifices, and they're bringing all this material together to build this temple for God, and they say, "You know, everything we're giving you is yours. What do we have we didn't receive?" In this single sentence, Augustine saw the whole doctrine of grace. He said, when we think of what we have done and think of what God has done, pride is ruled out. Only humility remains. Have you ever realized what a pointless thing pride really is? I mean, since we possess only what God has given us, why do we boast as if we created things or somehow earned them ourselves? You know what's funny is that you even see people proud about something they have nothing to be proud about. You know what I mean? I mean, there's totally self-deluded. You ever watched American Idol the first couple of weeks? People think they can sing. I'm like, are you serious? Are you really serious? You think you can sing? They're either, you know, way off in the deluded area or something's wrong there. They have no talent. It's different when someone can at least sing and they're proud about their voice, but when you can't even do it. Or you see people that they're proud, they're so good looking, and you think, what mirror are you looking in? You know, I don't see it. But they're proud about things they don't even have. It's pointless. Everything we are, everything we have comes from God. We owe it to Him. In the life of a believer, there's just really no room for pride. By pride comes nothing but strife, the Proverbs says. Well, the Scriptures teach us that pride is a great hindrance to love and prayer. Both of them. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:4. "Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant." So Paul tells us one thing about love: it's not arrogant, it's not proud. And the Greek word here, arrogant, phusiao, it means blowing, inflated. You get the picture there? It means to make proud. This word is only used in the New Testament 6 times. 5 of the occasions are in 1 Corinthians because one of the great problems the Corinthians had was pride. They thought they were something. And the pride of the Corinthians demonstrated itself in a lack of love. Love is not proud. You know, so often we think when we are impatient, when we are unkind to people, It's because we think we deserve better than they're giving us. And that's because we're proud. We need to understand that the root problem of any conflict between people is going to be pride. Someone's thinking they're better than someone else. It's a root. So I think we as believers need to be a little bit more on our guard against pride. There's, I'm sure, some looming examples in our lives if we really want to be honest with ourselves. And the solution to the problem, again, is to see ourselves biblically. That we were sinners, separated from a holy God, deserving His wrath, and He reached out in His love toward us. Not because of any, not because we look special, not because we're good-looking, talented. God said, man, I could really use them on my team. And how many times have you heard a Christian say that? Boy, it'd be great if they get saved. God could really, I'm like, what the heck? Does God need them? You know, it's like, we want to reach them with the gospel because, boy, we'd really get, like, God needs them on our team. That is just fleshly thinking, you know. We don't need to think like that. All we have comes from His grace. We don't have anything to be proud about. And remember, He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Look at Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. So Paul says, listen, don't be proud. He says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. So listen, now this is important. Because Paul's saying, don't have an exaggerated opinion of yourself. But on the other hand, don't come along with this false modesty that says, oh gosh, I can't do anything. Golly, you know, just shuffle your feet, your head looking down. I'm just nobody. You know, when people do that, you know what they're expecting? Oh no, you're really special. Oh no, you're... So there, it's pride. It's the same thing. It's just manifested in a different way. I want you to tell me how good I am. So I'll tell you how bad I am and you can straighten me out. You know, people do, I just can't do anything right. I can't help in the body of Christ. I'm nothing. I have no abilities. I don't have anything to offer. Well, you know, you're not God's answer for the church today, that's for sure. Yeshua is. But neither are you a worthless, useless lump of clay that needs to sit on the sidelines and do nothing. Ephesians 2:10 said, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God created you the way you are and gave you the talents, the abilities, the looks, everything that you have, He gave you because He wants to use you that way. He doesn't want you to be somebody else. And He says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, boy, there's a lot of controversy over what this means. I think this is connected with the use of spiritual gifts in this context. And He says He's given, gives each one a particular measure of faith that will be commensurate with the gifts that they need for service. They'll have the faith to exercise those gifts. Now, we'll talk about spiritual gifts next week, but let me just say this. I don't believe they're for today. I don't believe anybody today has a spiritual gift. Well, I know if you want to argue with me, wait till next week. Okay? Let me present my case, then you can give your rebuttal. All right? We'll talk about it maybe next couple of weeks. That depends. We'll see how it goes. All right? The measure of faith that God has assigned, I think, differs from Christian to Christian. And it differs from time to time. You know, have you ever understood that? Sometimes your faith is strong. You're like David. Okay? You walk out against a boy, against Goliath. And you say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that replies against the armies of the living God? And you're just, you know, your chest popping, you're ready to go because God is on our side. And then you see David a little bit later in front of Achish and he's drooling and scribbling on the wall. You know, what happened to his faith? It was strong one minute, weak the next. He gets in the cave and he begins to recount his theology and his faith comes back and he remembers, oh yeah, God's in control. So, you know, the measure of faith, I think, to each person is different. Some people, man, they trust God for incredible things. Others have a hard time trusting Him for anything. Or he goes on in verse 4, he says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. Now, he's talking here about a human body. He's using it as an illustration. And it's preparation for using the body of Christ imagery that he's going to talk about in the next verse. But he's reminding believers of the human body. He sets before him the body, the image of the body. And this is one of Paul's most powerful images that he used in explaining unity and diversity in the church. The simile, incidentally, was used by the ancient world. The pagans used the same image of the body to talk about unity and diversity. The human body is an amazing, organic creation of God. It's marvelously complex, yet unified, with unparalleled harmony and interrelatedness. And when the members of the human body do not function in harmony, what do we call that? Disease. Disease. You know, your body's not doing what it's not working together. Something's gone wrong. That's disease. There's something wrong. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. When they're not working the way they're supposed to, we have disease. You know, it's sad to see a body that's prone with disease and it's not functioning, you know, the way it's supposed to. Muscles won't work, you know, won't do what the head is telling it to do because it's diseased. This passage that we're looking at here is very similar to 1 Corinthians 12. In 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts and he talks about their diversity. And then in verse 12, he begins to pick up and talk about the unity of the body of Christ. And it's the same thing he's doing in our text, but he talks first about the unity of the body of Christ and then he goes in and talks about spiritual gifts. So they're very similar passages. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them that he has some principles for body life that he wants to give them. He tells them that in a body, every member, no matter what its function, is vital to the body. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? You get the picture? And see, this is the idea that we just looked at in verse 3 of think soberly about yourself. In other words, don't think too much, but don't think too low. You're a part of the body, and you're made to function in that body. This is a ludicrous illustration that Paul's driving used to drive home a point of mutual dependence. The human body consists of a whole lot of parts. They all got to work together or they're no good. Right? If everyone was an eye, what would you have? Nothing, because the eye can't see without the brain. If they were a hand or a foot or, when you take all the different parts and the different things they do and you put them together and they work together, wow, it's amazing. It's amazing. Especially, you know, to me this is so fleshed out when you see athletics and you see some people performing athletics and the things they do. To me, parkour is the most amazing thing to see what a human body can do, you know, when all the parts are working together. I mean, people are doing things and you're like, I can't even believe people can do that kind of stuff. Just the body working the way it should work. But it has to work together. Every member doesn't do the same thing. Every part's not doing the same function. They all need each other to be what the body is. And in verse 5, Paul goes, so we who are many, we believers, there's a whole lot of us with a lot of different gifts, a lot of different talents, a lot of abilities, we are one body in Christ. And individually members of one another. So Paul's saying here, just like the human body, we have different members. And not every member has the same function. And God has placed each one in the body as He desires, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 11. And He gives each one the function necessary to serve the whole body, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. And since we don't have the same function, then we all have a God-designed difference. Wouldn't it be terrible if we're all exactly the same? But you know, I see that so often in churches, try to make everybody, push everybody in this one mold. You got to wear the same clothes, talk the same, read the same material. You know, I found out when you find someone who's really believes differently, thinks differently than you, that's when you're really going to grow when you spend time around them. Because you're talking different, you're challenging, you know, there's a different environment there than, you know, putting everybody in this little cookie cutter mold and say, this is what a Christian is. That's nonsense. We don't have the same function. We're different. And we function differently. And when you get all these different people put together and working in unity, it's incredible. It's beautiful. He says, and individually, watch what he says, we're members of one another. Just like the hand and the eye and the ear and the foot, they're members of the same body. They got to work together. And Paul here is using a beautiful way to express the church's interdependence and unity. What Paul is saying is, I'm part of you. You're part of me. I'm like your eye or your ear or your hand or your foot, and you're like my ear or my hand or my foot. Each individual, Paul says, is part of the other individuals in that body. The principle involved is unity amidst diversity. We're not all alike in the body of Christ. We have different functions. We come from different backgrounds. We have different preferences. We see things differently. That doesn't mean we have to argue and fight till we're all, you know, believing the same thing. That's not what it's about. Unity is best displayed in diversity. You've got a bunch of different people who are working together for the same goal. And Paul, I think, not only applies this imagery to the worldwide church, the church universal, but I know he's applying this to the local churches. So what he's saying is he sees each believing community to have all the parts it needs to function in the way God intended it to function, if all the parts in that community work the way they're supposed to. In writing to Corinthians, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Oh, the church of God is at... So Paul sees the universal church, but he also sees each local church as a functioning body of Christ to be witnessing to the world. Again, if all the parts function. Each part in the body has its own specific function, so every Christian should realize that he's needed to take the place in that local body so it can function the way God intends it to function. Let me ask you this. Do you see yourself as a God-ordained member of this local body? May God help us to see that every member is vital to the effective functioning of the body of Christ. And may we do our part in using our abilities, our talents that God has given us to edify, to build up that body, to make it function the way it should. And if parts are missing, you say, well, that's no big deal if a part's missing. Well, take your arm off one day and see how, you know. After a while, you'll adjust and you'll learn to function with one arm, okay? And I think just like that, the body of Christ learns to function sometimes without all the parts it should have because some parts just aren't doing what they ought to do. So you improvise. All right? And you go on. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. In what Paul is saying here, we can only do what we do here at Berean Bible Church because of many members who are working together. It's the only way it's going to happen. You know, I may be the mouth of Berean Bible Church, okay? Amen. But the mouth does not get heard without all the other people that make it happen. All right? And every time we come together and every time we do something, we got so many different people coming together, functioning, using their talents, their abilities that God has given them. You know, Kathy makes the worship time a joy with her beautiful voice. I mean, if I sang up here, you guys would not like it. Okay? It would not be a joyful... I know I don't make... I love to sing. To me, it's just, you know, my wife's always, could you do it a little quietly? You know, because I like to sing loud. I like to make a loud, joyful noise to the Lord. And I guess I should do that in isolation so everybody else doesn't get miserable. But you know, the parts of the body are made that way. And because of, you know, Gary and Garrett and David Matthews making this place into a functioning place, well, it used to be, you know, I mean, these guys work behind the scenes and they make it functional and they make it, you know, so it's, you know, it's useful to us and does what we need it to do. You know, they come in and they do that. Everybody just doing a little bit. And because of them, we have a nice place to meet. You know, and each week Stan and Sharon come up and they share with us the voice of the martyrs and they inform us of what's going on around the world, what other people are experiencing that too often we don't have a clue about. And Jeff does our website. And keeps, you know, all the messages and takes the texts and the videos and puts them all on there. So anybody that wants to hear and see what we've done here has the opportunity to do that. I send my mother the text when I'm done laying it out and she edits it for me. So it, you know, looks like someone with intelligence said something there, you know, puts it all together that way. And Garrett's back there making sure every week that this thing is broadcast and David's back there helping him make sure that this goes out so people can sit there and watch it, you know, wherever they are. It doesn't happen because, you know, I'm doing it. It's because of all the bodies functioning together. And you know, when Glenn and Betty Sue are here, you notice the difference in this place? I do. I mean, Glenn is just, I don't know what to say about it. But when he walks in a room, he changes the room. You know, because he goes to every person in the room, shakes their hand, how you doing? He knows everything about them. He's just, oh, I love to watch him. You know? And I say to myself, I want to be like that. I'm not like that. Sorry, honey, I probably never will be like that, okay? But maybe I ought to be more like, I think, you know, he does challenge me and inspire me to be. That's, you know, I look at him as my pastor, you know, because he's just a man with a pastor's heart who cares about people. His love changes a room when he walks into it. That's so important. And so we need each person to do what they do to make it what it's supposed to be. Now, let me say a word about our online community. You that are out there that, you know, sitting at home in the comfort of your couch, you know, you don't have your shoes on, some of you are still in your pajamas, and that's cool. Some of us are jealous about that, you know. But you also help make BBC what it is. And let me say this. The people that are here in this room, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have this if it wasn't for them. Amen. I mean, we have to understand that. The online community makes what we do here possible. Last year, 30% of our budget came in from what's here. 70% of our budget comes in from people, some of them never stepped in this place. Most of them never stepped in this place, all right? So they make it possible what we do. What we enjoy here is because of them. So you see how the body functions together? Because through their financial support, and I'll tell you what, I never fail, and I pray that God would never let me fail to be amazed when the checks come in and Kathy will say, do you know this person? I'm like, I don't know who they are, but you know, they just, and we're not out there banging a drum saying, you know, give, give. It's because they feel they appreciate what we're doing, they want to support, they want it to continue on, so they help out. And it's amazing to me, you know, what God is doing. And as long as He keeps continue to support it, we'll continue to keep doing it. You know, but it's the body functioning together. And don't think that's a small part. That's what I want you on the online community to understand. Don't think your giving is a small thing, because it makes all this possible. It really does. And we got all people from the online community doing other things too. You know, when Garrett started the online thing, you know, Sandy and Bob were the first ones to show up to church, and Sandy took over the role as chat room host. And you can't go in that chat room without her welcoming. She knows your name. She knows where you're from. Hi, how you doing? And I love to watch the conversation. And by the way, you in the chat room, I read the chat logs every week. So do me a favor. No, do me a favor when you say, he's an idiot. Give some context. Tell me what I said so I know why you're saying it. I'm just kidding. None of your, well, it hasn't gone that far yet. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. But you know what was really cool? The last couple weeks, Sandy hasn't been there because her and Bob were out of town. And Yvonne and Lisa stepped in and kind of helped out. And I read the chat room, and Yvonne, I was just so blessed, because here's Yvonne doing exactly what Sandy does. Hi, how are you? You know, greeting them, and I'm thinking, you know, that's so cool. That's what it's about. You know, someone's not there because they can't be there. Someone else steps in and says, I'll minister. I'll help out in that area. And Lisa did the same thing. And, you know, it's nice to come into a chat room and feel welcome. It almost, like church almost, you know. I mean, you come in and you're welcome. Then, and that's got to make you feel like someone cares about me. And they do, and that's why they do it. Chuck in Florida, he takes the messages, the audios. Once I'm done with my audio, I send it to him. And he takes out anything that probably shouldn't be in there. He used to call me, you said this. Did you really want to say that in this message? This message is... Chuck goes, this message was so good, and then you said, but you're going to lose him by saying that. You know, I'll say something geocentric or something. So he'll edit that out. There's something for you to edit out, Chuck. He'll edit that out, so why don't blow people away so they'll listen to what I have to say. So he doesn't even call anymore. Now he just knows what to take out. And then you got Bill in Las Vegas, who takes the audios and turns them into podcasts and puts them out so everybody can get them. And all these people are just all over. I didn't ask any of them to do anything. Other than Kathy, who I do ask to help me, okay? I don't know that I really asked anybody to do anything, because I don't like asking people to do things. I just don't. I feel like I got to ask them, you know, they might not like that, and it might not be their thing, whatever. But it's so cool when people see a need or just see something and say, I want to do that, and just take over and doing it. And that's what's cool. They just get involved and they start doing things. And man, it's incredible. When it happens, you got a harmony. You got a unity. And I, you know, I don't fail to marvel at what is going on here. you know, and the things you can't see out there in the world. I mean, all the people from, South Africa and from France, that are watching us on a regular basis and get involved, and they see you people and they know you people, because they see you all the time, thanks to Garrett and cameras everywhere. And he wants to put more up, so beware. So look, be very careful. Don't pick your nose here, okay? Because it'll go on camera, all right? Garrett will get that shot, all right? So what I'm saying, people, is this: it's just beautiful when the body functions, and God has given every person the ability to do something. And if He's brought you here, then He brought you here for a reason, and do something. You say, "Well, I don't know what do you want to do? What are you good at? What is it?" Sometimes it's maybe just being here and making sure that other people who are here are talked to, and are you okay, and how are things going, just to minister to one another. There's so many things we can do to make this body function the way it needs to function, but it takes everybody working together. So I just want to say thanks, because you allow me to do what I love to do. I like being the mouth of Berean Bible Church, and I appreciate everybody that makes that possible and allows us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to again study your word, and I thank you, Lord, for just a reminder this morning about pride. Father, something I know every person in this room needed to hear. And I ask you to deal with our hearts, Lord, that you'd break us before you, that you'd make us humble. Help us to realize, to have a sober-minded opinion of ourselves, Lord, not to devalue ourselves, but not to inflate ourselves, but to see ourselves in you. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray you'd continue to use this body to minister for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning, comments, questions. I know it didn't apply to anybody here. Gary? Yeah, I know. That's exactly what I was thinking. I'm like, Paul, you done quit preaching and went to meddling. Paul was doing so good in the theological section. You can study the theology and it's like, this is great stuff. And that this stuff is like, you don't have to get personal, do you? You got to deal with us like that? That is, that's uncomfortable. Now, the good thing is, when I'm uncomfortable all week, I'm excited about coming and sharing that with you. Okay? Because I don't want to be uncomfortable myself. I just shut the monitor off, Garrett. I need instructions up here. Well, like I said, okay, these questions, and we had some discussion about this yesterday. Our vocabulary is such that pride to us is a very positive statement. Okay? It's not biblically. So what we do with that on an individual level, I think, is up to us, And I know sometimes you can say, I'm proud of them. And I know what you mean, and we know what each other's mean. It's nothing, but sometimes we can say it and, mean it in the wrong way. Like, I'm proud of them because what I did to make them what they are. It's just a slippery slope. And I'm not here to tell you how, you have to use that word, but I'm saying the Bible never uses it positively. Okay, so you got that? And then he talks about, I worked harder than all the rest of them, and he did. But then he said, I worked harder because of the grace of God given to me. In other words, God gave me the ability, the motivation, the desire, so everything you do, even that effort, is because God motivated you to do it. Keith from Chicago asked, what parts of the body do you envision are needed for BBC? Is there anything the internet members can take part in? That's a good question, Keith, and I wish I had an answer. I don't envision. That's my problem. I'm not a visionary, okay? I'm just, like I said, I want to study, I want to teach. I don't know what we need. People are doing things I didn't even know we needed. The way I look at this is, individual members have to look and say, this is lacking in BBC somehow, and I have this ability, and I want to help out. Because I don't know. When we were in the mountains with the Dorys last week, Sandy says, what are your future goals for Berean Bible Church? See, these guys laugh because they know me. I don't have future goals. I'm not a planner. I'm not looking for... I'm glad today's here, and I want to function in today. I do have one goal. I would like to teach through the whole New Testament before I die. That's why I'm really trying to watch what I eat. I'm going to have to live a long time, okay, if I'm going to get through the whole New Testament, especially at the rate we're going. But that's a goal I have. Other than that, you know, I wish we had this. I'm just living for the day and excited what God's doing in it. That's just not me, and I'm not guilty about it. I don't care about it because I know that's who I am and that's how I am. So, you know, the purpose of the body is to glorify the Lord. It's to build up each member, you know, that He has put into that group, and to make God glorified to the community around us. You know, when we're fighting, you know, when you see the church is fighting and another pastor is involved in adultery again, and it's like, you know, people are like, oh man, the church is so messed up, and it is, and it's sad. That's not how it's supposed to be, you know? And I'll tell you, you know, like I said, I'm not a planner, but I have never been more content with a ministry or in ministry than I am now. You know, I'm thankful for what we have. I think we got some great people who love each other, and that's such a blessing to me. You know, visitors who come in go, man, it's just like a family there. And I'm like, it is the family. It's the family of God. You know, and to me, there's no greater testimony than that, than saying that's a group that loves each other and cares about each other, because that's what it's supposed to be. That's, yeah. That Garrett is the one who makes it that way, okay? With his gift of, we won't talk about his gift. Gary? Well, that's why I said I have to watch what I eat, because I have to live a long time if I'm going to be able to go through the whole New Testament. Anybody else?
Or just preach twice as long.
Well, that's an idea. There you go, John. That's a man after my own heart. Gary, you got any more back there? Should I switch it? Now, see, can I go back now? What am I going back to? PC, right? Boy, we need to mark these somehow. All right. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to close by singing a song that might be applicable at this time. So let's stand together as we close and sing, "Make Me a Servant."